chapter 3, Gospel of John. Where is Jesus? Chapter 2 told us he has left the Sea of Galilee region and he is now in Jerusalem. Oh, and it's the Passover. And that means the city was packed. And people are still buzzing. They sure are. It was not that many days ago, maybe just a couple of weeks ago, that John the Baptist, and everybody's been watching him since he was born, since the angel showed up to his dad, the priest, in the temple, said, "Your son is going to point to the Messiah." They've been watching him. And now he's on the shores there of the Jordan River, and he pointed right to Jesus. He's the Messiah. What? Many in this throng had seen firsthand this crowd. Remember, in Jerusalem, if you were a proper Jewish family, you had to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And many folks had not only come to Jerusalem for Passover weeks in front, because it's not like you could kind of load up the family truckster, you know, and stay at the Motel 6. It was quite a deal. And I'll bet that most of the people in this crowd we're going to see here, I believe that many of them had come early. And I believe that many of them had watched the dove, or I should say the Holy Spirit, descend on Jesus at John's baptism. Still a little freaked out by that voice from heaven. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." What did he mean by that? That's Isaiah 42 verse 1. It's Messiah. And don't forget also that social media is on fire. Because a day or two in front of the events we're going to read, what did Jesus do when he got to Jerusalem on Passover? He turned over the tables. Everybody's buzzing. Everybody knew it. It felt it in the air. Powerful events were unfolding around the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Are you ready? Chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now, there's a lot we don't know about Mr. Nicodemus, but three things we know for sure. We're going to see, number one here, he's a Pharisee. And by the way, that was a great club to be in if you could afford it and if you were willing to put in the work. Pharisees were very conservative, religious scholars or self-styled scholars, and they weren't quite rabbis, but they were almost. They were used to keeping the most meticulous little details of the law. And think about it. If you're going to keep all the minute details of the law, you better know it. So these were often what they did. They committed to memory entire chapters of the Bible. In those days, they didn't have chapters, but certainly sections. And they were dedicated to keep the smallest details of Moses' law. And number two, we're going to see that he's rich. We won't see that today, but as you know, in chapter 19, at the end of Jesus' ministry, it is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They want to get the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus brings very costly burial spices, 100 pounds of it. He had some coin. There are some historical records, in fact, that Nicodemus might have been the third richest man in Jerusalem. And also number three, here's what we do know about him. He was hugely respected and influential. Here in a minute, Jesus is going to say, "You're the teacher in Israel." He had a high station of social as well as religious understanding. But also at the end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus has access to Pontius Pilate. He was really well connected. The Talmud says that when Jerusalem finally is overrun by the Romans in 70 AD, after a year-long siege, do you know who goes out in front and talks the terms of surrender and effectively surrenders Jerusalem to Titus Vespasian, Titus who would be emperor one day? It's Nicodemus's son. Nicodemus was huge, and he was a ruler of the Jews. This probably means he was a member of the most elite ruling body in Israel, the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, what does that mean? The actual word means sitting together. I got some slides for you. Let's go ahead, Chris, with our slides. I showed you this last week. This is an artist's rendition of what the temple of Jesus' day might have looked like. This is based on some pretty recent archaeology. It's pretty amazing, astounding stuff. You are in the south and you are looking north. You're looking at the south wall. To the left, you see Wilson's Arch and Robinson's Arch. And to the right, that's the Mount of Olives. But go ahead, Chris. Here's where the altar was, right there in the middle. Kind of with your eyes, you can see there's a gate to the east. There's a court, and then there's another court. Let's get a better look at it. Go ahead, Chris. Here's a model, a 1/50th scale model of the temple of Jesus' day. You'll see the big major temple portion. Josephus says that was 160 feet tall. That's 16 stories tall, made of stone. Pretty amazing. I hit the go button. A couple important points. You see the gate beautiful right there? That's going to, you're going to read about that one. In the book of Acts, there was a miracle that Peter and John did there. That's the beautiful gate. You'll see the Gentile court in the front and really all around the plaza. And then you see the Nicanor gate, which separated the women's section to the bottom part of the slide, to the right portion of the slide, and then the men's court. Let's get a little better look at it. Go ahead, Chris. Here's a kind of a cool model. You see where north is. You see where south and east. There's the Kidron Valley to the east. And there's the sanctuary there. We kind of mowed it right over next to the stump there. But anyway, there's a sanctuary. Go ahead. Here was the big altar, the brazen altar that was outside. And Josephus, who was a historian of this actual time period, he says that on Passover, when it really got hopping, 240,000 sacrifices, lamb sacrifices a day. 240,000. Now, one lamb sacrifice could represent an entire family, and it often did, but more often it actually stood or kind of was prepared by a whole group of people, if you will, the cul-de-sac of a neighborhood, let's say in Nazareth. They packed everything up and they got there a couple of days later. So you have entire groups and communities that are going to present the lamb to be sacrificed there on Passover. And Josephus says 240,000 a day. Hit the go button. There's the courtyard. That was called the court of the men, as well as where the priests would do their work, all around, behind, and in front. And that's where the men was. Go ahead. Here was the courtyard of the women. You had to be a Jewish woman to be there, or a Jewish man to be in the previous one. That was the court of the women. Go ahead. There's the Nicanor gate we told you about, and then there's the gate. Beautiful. But now watch this. Go ahead. This little place right there is called the Chamber of Hewn Stones. What's with the hewn stones? Aren't all the stones hewn? They are, except for the stones underneath that altar in the front. God was very clear, when you're going to make the platform for the altar, use rocks and don't make them fancy. Just rocks, please. Why? Because it's within every human to zhuzh up God. And when we do, pretty soon we start liking the building more so than the person that the building is about. That's kind of what humans are about. So they were unhewn stones having to do with the altar. The hewn stones was kind of a moniker that the Sanhedrin gave themselves. We are the polished rock, so to speak, of the Lord. And so they met there. Now, what was the Sanhedrin? Go ahead, Chris. There's inside an artist's rendition of the Chamber of Hewn Stones. That was the Sanhedrin. These are 70 of Jerusalem and Israel's most politically connected and most theologically advanced. These were the 70 most important people in Jerusalem and Israel. And you'll see at the top left, and the 71st guy, there's your high priest. And what they would do is they would adjudicate cases. There were lower Sanhedrins that comprised of 23 people in almost every city there in Israel. But the highest court in the land, if you couldn't figure it out in your smaller or lesser Sanhedrin, was the great Sanhedrin. And it's one of these 70 guys that Nicodemus was a part of. And Nicodemus, you had to be completely politically savvy To get elected to this board, you have to understand, was something quite exceptional. So his age, his monetary proficiency, he was a good businessman. He was a very good and astute Bible student, and he was highly respected in the community. He was of the Sanhedrin. And you don't get to that place of political ascendancy unless you know how to play the game. And Nicodemus is going to meet with Jesus at night. Go ahead, I got a kind of a cool picture there. All right, leave that one up. Let's go ahead with our study. So rich, the powerful, the deeply religious was Nicodemus. He's coming to meet Jesus. That's huge. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Remember, at the Jordan River, I believe that even ancient Mr. Nicodemus, I believe, was hearing the hubbub that, have you heard about the prophet? The John guy, remember John the Baptist, Zacharias' boy? He's doing a prophet thing down by the Jordan. He's baptizing people. It's an amazing, amazing event. Haven't had a prophet in Israel for 400 years. We should go check him out. I believe that Nicodemus probably did. I really do. If not, he heard about it. And then the stories came back about the whole Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as Messiah. And then they said, and we heard a voice from heaven that said, hey, y'all better check out Isaiah 42, verse 1. That's who this man is. I think Nicodemus has heard that. The popular teaching here is that Nicodemus didn't want to be seen with Jesus in the daytime. And that very well could be, but I don't think so. Let's look at it more practically. Remember, it's Passover. We have 240,000 lambs per day. How many humans does that entail? Some have estimated upwards of 2 million people packed into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Nicodemus would have been crazy busy during those days, because after all, he's one of the honchos of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple were choked with all those sacrifices each day. Nicodemus likely had teaching responsibilities, meetings he had to attend to. All the lower Sanhedrin were perhaps bringing their beefs at that point. And he had just regular Sanhedrin responsibility. And also Jesus too. What do you mean? Remember the John the Baptist thing. He's the Messiah. All the things that happen. There is a tremendous excitement that Jesus might be the Messiah. He too is thronged with people. At night, the crowds went to their homes and hotels, right? And the coolness of a rooftop without central air conditioning, that was the place to relax, to speak freely. I believe it was two exhausted men finally having their first quiet time of the day. That's kind of how I see it. Because watch what he says. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, Mr. Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Notice that Jesus says nothing about the signs and the wonders that Nicodemus asked about. People, we love that stuff. And I believe that there are few converts that truly happen just because of the experience. What do you mean? I think that too many churches, and often churchgoers, are chasing the miraculous. They're chasing the experience. You might have heard it said, or you might have even said it yourself. Hey, how was church today? And you go, well, you know, I didn't sing my favorite song. Somebody was sitting in my seat that I always sit in, you know, whatever it might be. Somebody did something weird and cut me off in the parking lot. Or, oh, church was awesome. Why was it awesome? Because I felt so cool. Please understand the church modeled in the Old Testament, taught in the book of Acts and the epistles. Church is not for the humans. Church is to focus worship who? Jesus. Said in another way, church is not for us. Church is for him. And when you don't sort of have that, you go to a church that's got all the cool stuff you like. How was church today? It was awesome. Why? Because I got the Holy Ghost chill bumps, that's why. Okay. How was church? Awful. Why? No Holy Ghost chill bumps today. Why did you go? For the chill bumps? Or did you go because you know where your heart has been this week? And you need to come and prepare a sacrifice of praise. That's what church is about. I believe that so radical is being truly repentant for sin, saved and spirit-filled from any religious hoops, you have to totally die to all religious and philosophical and cultural notions about how God actually saves people. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. How much tradition, how much Bible was packed into Nicodemus's head? All kinds. And when it came to rituals, he was at the top of the pyramid. He was one of the top dogs. And he comes to Jesus and he says, man, those miracles are pretty awesome, right? Jesus, you got to be born again, dude. What? Nicodemus, verse 4, said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't think he's being a smart guy. I think he believes that God can do anything. He was a teacher, right? He knew about Genesis 18, verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer, you guys? Do you have to be a decades-long scholar in the scriptures to handle that one? He also, Nicodemus, knew Numbers 11, verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Today you will see whether what I say will happen to you or not. And that was about the old Red Sea parting thing. What about Jeremiah 32, verse 17, to all of Israel? Behold, Israel, I have made the heavens and the earth by my great power and outstretched arm. Is there anything too hard for me? What's the answer? But he who knew his Bible, in his case, it would be the 39 books of the Old Testament. So Jesus, man, those miracles, that's really something. You got quite a crowd following you. Jesus, doesn't matter. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You can hear the tires. What? And then he's wondering, I don't think he doubted that a guy could be born again when he's old. He just didn't know how. I don't think he's a doubter. I think he's a seeker. I love what John Corson says about this meeting. He said, although others looked to Nicodemus as someone very spiritual and accomplished, perhaps at this moment, maybe he looked at himself and saw a sinner. How many nights had Nicodemus fallen asleep with the unspoken desire in his heart to start it all over, to begin brand new, to do things differently, to love God more fervently, to serve his family more humbly, to treat people more gently? But his exalted position, his judicial standing, and all those people looking to him for answers, there's no way he could ever admit that. Not to anyone. Oh, for a fresh start. Perhaps Nicodemus might have struggled. Then there was this rabbi offering him just that chance. Truly, says John Corson, I believe his inquiry was not the challenge of a hardened skeptic, but a question of a wide-eyed seeker. I like that. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you've ever studied this, this whole thing, what's the water mean? And water means 5,000 different things. I think it's a good thing that Chuck Missler taught me years and years ago. Usually the simplest understanding in Scripture is usually the one. Water, I believe he's talking about amniotic fluid. What's the saying when mom is just about ready to start labor? What breaks her water breaks? I'm just saying. I think we're talking about you got to be born naturally first. And so today, how many of you have completed step one? How many of you have been born, in fact? Let me see your hands. All right, let me see your belly buttons. I thought so. You've been born naturally. Good. Now you have to be born again spiritually. And I believe Nicodemus is leaning in. What do you mean, Jesus? Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh is kind of the Bible's word for mind and emotions. How many of you know that your mind and emotions, well, frankly, loves to sin? You ever notice you don't have to teach a little kid how to lie? You ever notice you don't have to teach little kids about how to sin really at all? It is within us all. Let me back up just a bit. When God first got done creating everything, it was perfect. Was there any sin within the creation after God got done making it? Mm-mm. But then God put that tree in the garden. You remember that story. Well, what's that about? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It would seem that before they ate of whatever that fruit was, it activated a certain portion of the brain, I suppose. But before they ate, Adam and Eve could not sin. Couldn't think of anything sinful. How many of you would like to walk around in that headspace for about 20 minutes? Then they took of the tree and they ate. And for the first time, ding, they knew about evil. And for the very first time, what will I choose? And the moment they chose sin, that's when this beautiful creation of the Lord began to unravel. You know the story. He eats of the fruit, does Adam, and then his eyes are opened, and the first thing that occurs to him is not how cool God's creation is. It's, dang, look how naked I am. Eve says, nuh-uh, look how naked I am. Adam, nuh-uh, I'm more nakeder than you. Oh, yeah, I'm nakeder of all. I'm the mayor of Naked Town. And you'll notice that before sin, they were naked and felt no shame. They were completely connected and intimate. I opened the prayer this morning with something that's heavy on my heart today. Death, I hate it. Our society works pretty hard to insulate us from death, you might have noticed. Even our meat products are nicely packaged in a little styrofoam boat with some plastic, and they're under a red-hued light that the marbling just jumps right out at us. I want to eat that steak. But none of us knew the animal, went through the process, et cetera, et cetera. Death is God's enemy, if you didn't know. He first created the heavens and the earth without any death. But because he had to give man a free choice, because isn't that what true love really is? It can't be real love unless what you love chooses to love you back. And the moment that sin entered the world, that's when sin began to unravel. How do you know that? Because that's when the very first thing dies. What? I don't remember that in the narrative. Think with me. Adam knows that he's naked. His eyes go off of his beloved and onto himself. Look how naked you made me, wife, husband. And then he's all freaked out because he's naked. He has something to hide. So he fashions a fig leaf. Remember the story? God says, doo-doo-doo, Adam, yo, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding. By the way, and parenthetically, can you hide from God who knows everything? Anyway, isn't it a futile practice? Looks silly on Adam. You ever tried to hide from God when you're in sin? God comes right behind him. In my little mind, I see Adam's booty hanging out of the fig bush, shaking. Adam, where are you? I don't think that was a geographic question. I think it was a heart question. Where are you? Now, does God know everything? Does he know what happened? That was not an information gathering question. That was a pause for Adam to fess up. Did you eat of the, Oh, I was hiding because I was afraid. That's another thing. Had Adam ever been afraid of God a day in his life? But when you sin, notice what happens. You want to hide from God, the very creator of life itself. It's a thing within the soul. That's crazy flesh. Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to? What's the only actual answer? Yes. Remember what Adam said? The woman. The woman did it. She made me this naked. God goes to Adam. Is that what happened? Eve. The serpent made me this naked. And I'm nakeder than Adam, just want you to know. It was all messed up. God then is going to clothe Adam not with foliage. He's going to clothe Adam and Eve with a what? A skin. And to take the skin off of an animal, that animal first has to, I believe that was the very first death in all of God's creation. Remember, God or Adam named all the animals, and they used to think it was genus and species and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. I think he named every individual animal there. I believe that the animal whose first innocent blood was shed to cover someone's sin and nakedness, I believe, was not some random animal from the field that Adam had no relationship with. I believe the very first animal, probably a lamb, was known to Adam. And Adam had to watch the blood spill, the life ebb away. The skin and hide tanned, if you know about that violent process. And then clothed. And he's wearing, if you will, not just sheep's clothing, he's wearing his lamb Lenny. I'm wearing a lamb that I named. God hates death, hates it. Do you know the Bible says that it's an enemy of God, and one of the last enemies that God will deal with is death itself? Steve, you seem kind of passionate about this. Some of you have been praying for our big, big dog, Bear Bear, and thank you for that. And he passed away yesterday. And the thing about it, listen to Steve getting all verklempt about it, but you know, how many of you love your pets? Well, pets. How many of you love your family? And he's a big boy. He's probably 130 pounds. And the mind was sharp. The heart was strong as ever. He's just a great, great dog. But he has cancer riddled throughout of his body, and he was suffering, so it was time to put him down. So, like many of you, we hired our vet to come over to the house, and they're going to do this process where they're going to get him, you know, kind of put him to sleep, and then when he is not feeling any discomfort whatsoever, then of course they'll administer the drugs that will stop his heart. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and that is a heart-wrenching situation. They give Bear Bear the first dose, and Bear just blinks at her, lying down. I gave enough of that to knock a horse down. All right, well, we'll give him another one. Give him a second mixture. And he laid his head down. Oh, that should probably relax him because he's a strong boy. And Nicole says, hey, Ellie, our other dog, you want to go outside? His head popped up. I want to go. Vet, maybe we better give him a third cocktail. Four cocktails later. 3 hours into this process, I was angry. I was angry. I hate sin, and I hate death. Hate it. Hate it. And as my blood pressure was boiling, and I'm like, this is completely ridiculous, and I am angry beyond angry. This is not supposed to go this way. This is too hard. The Lord touched my heart. He says, I hate death too. I hate it. And death, if you've ever been near or around someone, you'll notice that the body holds on to life with every fiber of its being. Death was never a part of God's original creation. And death is awful, and death has been beaten by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. And one day the Bible says God is going to throw death into the eternal lake of fire, and we will remember it no more. Amen for that? Then this morning, Nicole gets a call from her brother that her mom, 93-year-old mom, is taking a turn for the worst. So would you join me in prayer, just kind of real quickly? Lord, we want to pray for Joanne Payne. And we want to pray in Jesus' name, Lord God. 93, sharp as a tack. Lord, we pray that, Father, this latest turn of events, Lord God, would you please move in that whole entire situation? She knows you. She loves you. And we pray, Lord God, if it be her time, Lord, don't let her go into that whole lingering thing where the body has failed, but the mind is sharp. We pray in Jesus' name, if it be your will, please, Lord, take her home soon to be with you. Or, Father, that you would turn this latest medical situation around and bring a healing. We ask these things, Lord. And I pray for my wife, too, Lord. Rough couple of days for her. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Thank you for doing that, you guys. We appreciate that. But what I want to get at here, look at this here. Verse 6, and there's Nicodemus and Jesus. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Your flesh, you guys, thanks to Adam, loves to sin. Your flesh, thanks to Adam, because it loves sin, constantly chooses the things that are blowing up your own life. Your flesh loves to sin, and it hates correction. So that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Very different from the flesh. Verse 7, do not marvel, Mr. Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I wrote in the margin, cool visual, Jesus. Nice job. Hey, technically speaking, can you see horizontal convection currents of atmosphere? No, but you see what the wind does. You see leaves blowing and waves rippling on a pond. Technically speaking, you can't see the wind. You only see what the wind does. You can't see the Holy Spirit either. But man, oh man, you can sure see what it does. And I'm looking at some of you guys right square in the face. I know where you've been and where you are now. Amen? Listen to this story. Dwight L. Moody was a powerful evangelist and teacher in the mid-1800s. December of 1864, Moody founded a church in Lincoln Park neighborhood of Chicago. In the years that followed, thousands would eventually attend and have their lives radically changed for Jesus. The story goes of one of those, a man whose life had been ravaged by years of alcohol abuse. Drunk on the mean streets of Chicago again, he met someone ministering to the destitute of that neighborhood from the Moody Church. He followed them to a service that evening, and the man gave his life to Jesus. After several months, the man was confronted by an old drinking buddy. Telling the rumpled, wobbly man his testimony, his one-time companion ridiculed back, "How stupid are you? Do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine? Oh, ho, ho, ho. I don't know about that," said the man, "but in my house, he turned the beer into furniture." You don't see the Holy Spirit per se, but can you see what the Holy Spirit has done? Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How do you do this? How can these things be?" He's thinking of, you know, the whole physical birth thing. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel." That's how high of a teacher he was. "And you do not know these things?" Jesus is referring to verses like this one. For instance, in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, which Nicodemus knew, perhaps even by heart. And this is Ezekiel 37, God speaking to a spiritually empty and lifeless Israel. "Prophesy, son of man, prophesy and say to these bones, say to the breath, pardon me, the ruach, the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. That was rattling around the head of Nicodemus. He also knew Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O Israel? Nicodemus knew that verse too. No doubt he had taught them. But like so many of us, when he was studying them, committing them perhaps even to memory, he thought, yeah, well, that doesn't apply to me. To right now. Verse 11, most assuredly, said Jesus, I say to you, we, now notice in some of your translations, the we is capitalized. That's probably mentioning Jesus as prophet. In other words, Jesus is saying, myself and the scriptures speak what we know and testify what we have seen. But you, speaking of teachers of Israel, you do not receive our witness. You guys teach the Bible like crazy and pack your living rooms with Bible study fellowships of all kind. But you're missing it. And I am the God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up a human suit, fulfilling 300 plus prophecies. I'm standing right in front of you. And it's all going right over your head. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, my born again and my wind illustration, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven. Messiah, right? Messiah. Or that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's a little awkwardly phrased. The Greek reads a little bit better. It reads closer to, no one has gone to heaven, then returned, is really what's being said there, except the Messiah, because that's what his job is. Speaking of Messiah's birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his bodily return again, that we read about Revelation 19, all of those was all in his head, packed within the 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, Nick, I'm going to remind you of one of those prophecies right now. Verse 14. You remember the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? You remember that? You can write in your margin, Numbers chapter 21. And if you remember the story, Israel was in sin. They weren't listening to Moses, so God sent in a bunch of snakes, and they were biting them. And whatever venom they had, people were dying. So they cried out to the Lord through Moses, help us, Moses, help us, Moses. You promised to stop sinning? Yes, we do. But then God says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to get a brass. Brass is the metal urgy of fire or judgment. And make it into like a snake and put the snake on a pole, wooden pole, and just hold it up in the middle of the camp. Anybody who looks at that will not die of the poison coursing through their system. Medically, how is that even possible? I don't know. Miracle. And you ask a typical Jew at that time, what happened? Well, see, I got bit by a snake, and then I was going to die and everything. And then I remembered that Moses said, look at the serpent. So I looked at the serpent, and suddenly I was fine. Is that what happened? Uh-huh. Weird. Fast forward the film. Hey, you remember that, Nicodemus, the story about holding that serpent up in the wilderness? By the way, Lucifer comes to Eve in the form of a serpent, if you will, representing sin in some respects, visually speaking, and sin on a wooden pole. Are you seeing me? Hey, remember that one, Nick, that one about if Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Yeah. Even so, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, to Nicodemus, who told that story, I was always wondering, what's up with the serpent on a pole? It was a model, Nicodemus. And I, Jesus, am going to fulfill it. And when you see me one day, Nicodemus, lifted up in the camp or the courts of Israel, and you look to me and go, ding! That's what Numbers 21 was about. you too will not die of sin. Fascinating. That's just one. There's like a jillion of them. In fact, in chapter 5, Jesus will say to other teachers of Jerusalem, all intellect and no insight. He says, you Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees were the conservatives, Sadducees were the liberals. The Herodians were the political guys, and the scribes were the copy machines with an attitude. That's what was all going around. You guys, you jokers, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these scriptures, they testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. There are other people after Nicodemus that aren't going to believe Jesus either. Verse 16. And now, Nicodemus, I know you're trying, bud. I see it in your heart. All that knowledge, encyclopedic database of religions and all the sacrifices and the minutiae. But you know you're a sinner. And you know you can't stop. You got fancy robes and high esteem, but you know and I know what goes on in your heart and what you have done when no one is looking. And if they had the internet in those days, I know where you're clicking on your internet late at night. I know it. I know everything what you're doing. So let me break it down. Nick, let me show you how salvation works as simply and non-religiously as I can. And here it comes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoso, what had Nicodemus potentially heard from the heavenlies that day at his baptism? The voice from the Father. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's more. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus, who did live a sinless life, could he have pointed fingers all day if he wanted to? He didn't. He did not send the world to say, dirty, rotten bunch of sinners, losers. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nicodemus, what? Nick, are you the teacher in Israel and like so many experts, you got so into the intellectual part that you missed the whole point of all 39 books of the Old Testament? Verse 18. He who believes in him, that Son of God, Messiah, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. See how it works? How many of you have ever sinned? Let me see a show of hands. Ah, those of you who didn't, you lied, so that's a sin, so you should have raised your hand. When was your first sin? Do you remember? Usually we can remember. I do. I remember strolling down the Army-Navy store. How many of you remember Army-Navy stores? Not very many. Man, am I old, Mike, I tell you what. I'm cruising down the Army-Navy store, and there's the Brock's candy bin. How many of you remember Brock's candy? It's like wide open. And there's the Brock's candy, wide open. And I'm all, there's nobody watching. My mom's not watching. So I remember, I'm going to put this in my pocket. And I remember breaking a sweat. At the Army-Navy checkout store. They only had one at the time. And so I had to wait in line behind other people, and that piece of candy is getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And it could have been my imagination, but I remember the clerk going, is that all, ma'am? That's it. And then he looked right at me. Anything you want to confess? No, I'm fine. Thank you very much. And then another peculiar thing I remember about that time, you know, when no one was looking, I went to my bedroom, closed the door, put a chair against the doorknob. And you would pull it, remember? Then it would unspin. And I'm all, I should probably really hate this because it's totally, but it was delicious. Anybody tells you sin ain't fun, they're not being truthful. Sin All of us have sinned. All of us, until you embrace Jesus as the one who paid for all of that sin, it is still accounted against you. That's what's being said here. He who believes in Messiah is not condemned, but he who does not believe, you're already busted, because how many sins do you have? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Jesus said it is finished. How much sin did he pay for? All of it. So what is a non-saved person if all sin has been paid for? And what is a saved person? A saved person is saved because he said, you're right, Lord. We are both in agreement. I'm a sinner and I can't stop. I need what you did on the cross to forgive all of that sin. And Lord, please, here's the steering wheel. Would you please do the driving? I give you all of my life. At that point, the Bible says your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're saved. This person is not saved, not because his sins weren't paid for, but because he refused to receive the free gift of salvation that has already been paid. That's the difference. That's what this verse means. One more time. Someone who is, if he who believes in Messiah is not condemned, because his salvation now is imputed to him, his righteousness. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. What? That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And there it is. Thousands of fulfilled prophecies, God in a human suit standing right in front of you, Nicodemus. You've been to a million Bible studies. You attend every church service, every retreat. You've seen 1,000 bona fide supernatural miracles. If you love your sin more than God, you will miss everything. And there's nothing more God can do for you. Verse 20, we're almost done. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Let me sort of rephrase. Someone is not saved, not because God of love sends anybody to hell. You got to know that. What did Jesus do to keep you and me out of sin, out of hell? He hung on a cross. He did everything he knew how to do within your own free choice to give you a ticket out of hell. Well, why do people go there? Because they love their sin. That's it. I was born in this situation. I'm a victim here. I'm a victim there. Well, you can nurse and rehearse that if you'd like. But on judgment day, it all comes down to you are responsible for your sin. She made me do it. He made me do it. No, they didn't. I'm sorry for your difficult circumstances, but who pulled the trigger on the sin? I did that. I did that. The pastor was terrible. This guy, they done me wrong. I know, and it's hurtful. But the very real reason that Jesus is saying you choose hell is because, bottom line, you love your sin more. And that sounds maybe a bit gratuitous, but let me rephrase in another way. Your whole identity is what happened to you. I'm sorry for the terrible tragedy, and so is the Lord. But are you still telling the same story 10 years, 20 years later? Why are you suicidal? Because this is what happened to me. Okay, did Jesus pay for that? Yes. Do you have to stay there? No. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds are going to be exposed. What happens if you're holding on to a certain root of bitterness because it defines you? And if that was no longer a part of your thinking, you wouldn't know who you are. Jesus says you then would be the perfect candidate to be born again. I feel that powerfully. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, your precious sons and daughters are in this room. Some watching on video, some will see this later. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, if there's anyone holding on to some sin, it could be gluttonous, it could be self-serving, it could be this or that, But what if the sin is bitterness? What if the sin is unforgiveness? What if my family is unraveling because I'm taking a stand? God hates death. God hates separation. God designed families, husbands and wives, grandmas and grandpas, sons and daughters, family of God, koinonia. It is a terrible, awful, horrific enemy who is trying to fly it apart. Why are you on that train? In Jesus' name, Lord, please move anyone within the sound of my voice. Am I holding on to a bitterness that is working death in my heart, in my marriage, in my family? I want to be a Nicodemus tonight, Lord. How do I get rid of it? How? Jesus, get born again. Get filled with the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict anyone who is lost in a self-centered series of lies. In Jesus' name, Lord, bring light. And you've got to say, you listening to this, you've got to say, I need to see the light, Lord. You shine it wherever you have to. On my excuses, on my justifications. Lord, I want your light, not my death. Oh, please, in Jesus' name, stop the death in my marriage. Stop the death in my family. Stop the separation, Lord, of loved ones, family and friends. And this Thanksgiving, Lord, what a powerful time to put that into practice. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Verse 21, and we'll end here. But when he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have seen that they have been done in God. Smug in their cleverness, too many people smirk and they say, right. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? John 3 verse 20 tells you. Jesus tells us. God doesn't send anyone to hell. You loved your sin more than God. And when God put on a human suit and went through all of that pain, betrayal, and violence for you, you shoved aside his dead body to get there. Steve, a little harsh, dude. Would you stand with me? Can I run out of the building? You can if you'd like. Would you join me in prayer? Shake out the Wrigleys just a little bit. Came across a powerful statement. I was watching Ray Comfort, and he was talking to a guy on the beach at Huntington on the pier, and the guy was probably 6'5", probably about 240, solid muscle. And he looked down at diminutive Ray Comfort with a disdain. And you know what the big guy was thinking. Dude, I could squash you like a bug. Then Ray said to him, you know, looking at a parachute won't save you. You must put the parachute on. The fear of falling 10,000 feet makes you gasp, makes you recoil in horror. Only then do you properly appreciate the parachute. Proper fear is your friend, not your enemy. The fear of a holy God makes me gasp and appreciate what Jesus has done. It just may cause me to ask for God's parachute, Jesus Christ, to keep me out of hell and in a life of love, fruit, and eternal purpose. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I assume that most people in this room are saved. Why else would you go to a church? But on the odd chance that there are someone who's been to church for 1,000 times but never heard it like this, or someone visiting us because they were promised Denny's Grand Slam breakfast and they're just enduring this talking head until they can get to the table, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord God, that they don't forget one of the most famous verses of all time. And that is the crux in the very middle of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. It's all pointing to this, that God loves you so much. He zipped up a human suit, lived a perfect life, and then hung on a cross because God hates death. He hates it so bad. He put on a human suit, got on a cross, and took out all of his angst and anger and sin on himself. That should have been me on that cross. But Jesus took my place. Then said, Father, I know Steve has done some horrific things. Whether he thought them or actually did them, it's the same thing. And all of your anger about how awful sin is, Father, let me have it. And don't spare a drop. That's Jesus Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, not just intellectually, like looking at a parachute, you got to put the parachute on. Believes, put their full weight, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to seek and save you, which was lost. And if you're not sure you're saved, or you think that you have some bitterness or something holding you out of the fullness of God, if your marriage is in trouble, if you look around and you find that you've blown up relationship after relationship, and the common denominator might be you, would you raise your hand right now? And would you say, Jesus, you are God who zipped up a human suit. You paid for all of my sin. I give you all of my life today. Show me how to trust you more and more. Open up to me your Bible. I want to be different. I want to be born again. In Jesus' name, and now we all said, amen. Amen. Amen.